I think I can keep this under 15 minutes pretty easily. The first thing to say about heaven and hell, or the Christian view of the afterlife, if you want to put it that way, is that the fundamental source of all Christian understandings of this come from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In essence, what Christians believe about the afterlife is a reflection on the reality that the disciples of Jesus experienced him risen from the dead. Reflect on that. The book of Hebrews says he is the heir and perfecter of our faith, and so we think if he did it first, then we will be like him, right? And so we have to ask, what did Jesus do? And there are two ways of reifying this. One is to say, the created self clearly has an eternal existence. This is something that, although there's a beginning point for the self, for the person, there's not an end point. The person exists eternally. Second thing is that this self is not an unchanging spiritual essence, but it is an embodied historical person. Now, this actually goes back much further into the creation of Adam, who is called a nefesh, a breathing. Well, my Old Testament professor, I'm conscious of Rabbi Sessions, here. My Old Testament professor said, nefesh means a little bundle of desires. But in any case, and that's, by the way, not far from the way in which that Semitic root word comes into the Malay language, which I know pretty well. When they talk about hawa nafsu, they mean desire. But it's an embodied being. It's a person with a history, right? And that's ongoing. And when we look at Jesus, as Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels, we see that Jesus has a bodily resurrection. And this is a critical part of the witness. That when the disciples meet Jesus, they don't have a vision of Jesus. They reach out and touch him. And in fact, in this bodily resurrection, they not only touch Jesus, but he bears the wound marks of his crucifixion. That is to say, his past history comes with him in the resurrection. Right? He eats and drinks like a bodily human being. But it's clearly a different kind of body, because he also disappears and appears places. Right? He sort of morphs into a room and he goes away. Now, most of us in our bodies, we can't do that. So one thing we can say is that while the resurrected Jesus is resurrected with his history intact, in a sense as an embodied person, because personhood always involves embodiment in the Christian tradition, it's clearly not a kind of body that we're familiar with. It's not our bodies, because I can't walk through walls. I can't appear and disappear. Okay? And so, a step from this then, we get to Christian writers like the Apostle Paul trying to think about and reflect on what does this mean for the rest of us. And the Apostle Paul then is in the second letter. There are several places that Paul talks about the resurrection, but I'm going to pick on one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there Paul talks about how the person will be reclothed. It is quite clear, it's factually the case, that when we die, this physical body goes. Everybody knows that. Put it in the ground, dig it up later, all that's left is bones. Okay? So clearly we have to get a new body when we're resurrected. And Paul talks about this being reclothed, and I could go into some depth on this, but I won't. A body that is fit for eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about this as a mystery. That somehow our personhood will be put in a body that is appropriate for its next phase of life, which isn't clearly this one. And it's mysterious because we don't really know about it. What we know about it is what we know about Jesus. That the person will be embodied, and will be embodied with their history. They will bring into the eternal life something of their past. Okay. Now, I haven't said a lot more about that because there's actually not a lot more than you can say from Christian sources. We have a great deal of sort of mythological views of this and people with wings on flying around and all this. But actually none of this is scriptural. None of it's found in our scripture. It's all added mostly later. As a way in which Christians tried to envision and make manifest in a sort of physical way what is actually mysterious what it's going to be like. And that will just, this was a later point, but I'll make it now. And that is to say that for most of Christian history, we have tended to, for want of a virtualize these truths. That is to say, to understand that the images in the Bible are images of truths that cannot be expressed in images. Okay. So when we talk about the New Jerusalem and its streets of gold, certainly there are many Christians who expect fully to walk on streets of gold. But the majority of Christians for the majority of history have felt like that tells us something about the New Jerusalem, but it doesn't actually give us a picture of what it's going to be like. Okay, and you can't draw a map of it on that basis. Take a left past the fifth tree of life, right there. It's probably not going to work. So what about the judgment day? What about the judgment day? Well, what's going to happen? Christians do believe that there is a day of judgment. I would say Orthodox Christian belief is that that day of judgment is in a future time. And so when a Christian immediately dies, a typically Orthodox view would be that when a Christian dies, they're buried and in the ground. The term that's frequently used in the scripture is that they are then asleep. The person, the self, is asleep, waiting for the resurrection. A dreamless sleep. So that from the standpoint of my personhood, the time between the minute I die and the resurrection of the dead is instantaneous. But from the standpoint of my friends and neighbors who are still alive, time is passing. We're still waiting for the judgment. Right? And there can be a lot of confusion about this. Do you die and go to heaven? The Bible actually does not say that. In fact, the Bible's kind of iffy on the word heaven. But you will die and you will be judged and then you will live with God eternally. That's a better way to put it. Make sense? Okay. So what happens at the judgment day? Well, the Christian question isn't so much how can I live eternally as how can God let me live eternally given who I am? Or put another way, how can God put up with me eternally, given who I am? Because, I mean, let's face it, as patient, wise, and loving as God is, we're not easy to live with for our spouses and friends. And God has a higher standard. So, how can God live with me eternally is the question, and invite me into God's kingdom, into God's reign eternally, when I'm self-evidently a screw-up? And in fact, not only do I make mistakes, I hurt people. And I hurt them intentionally. Is God's kingdom going to be a kingdom in which we continue to do the kind of things to each other that we've seen done in the last 2 days? Here? Well, it's not going to be a very nice place to live, is it? That's not something anybody wants to hope for. To live in a kingdom of God that has contemporary Boston terrorist bombings, exploding fertilizer plants? I don't think so. So the question that Christians ask about is not can I live eternally, can God live with me eternally? Okay. And therefore we talk about God's judgment. And God's judgment is simple. It is the way in which God makes humans fit to live with God. In Christian teaching, God makes humans fit to live with God in the beginning by inviting them to repent of their sins and begin a process of making themselves. We initiate that process with baptism. When you're baptized, you've repented of your past sins, you've put them aside, right? And you've invited God to make you more and more holy through a disciplined life. So that's the beginning of being ready to live with God or being fit to live with God. And then part of that is, for Christians, that you enter into a community that's dedicated to that work of being ready to live with God, a righteous community, which is what we call a church. And that's the main purpose of the church, is to get people fit to live with God. Hopefully they will also live with each other and their neighbor better too. Okay. I'm a Methodist, United Methodist. Our founder, John Wesley, we still have this in our book of discipline, called United Methodists people who have joined together to flee the wrath to come. That is to say, people who have joined together to get ready to be judged by God, knowing that God's judgment is going to be rough. Okay. Now, the judgment day then does two things. The judgment day itself, as it's depicted in Scripture, it purifies the individual of the remaining sins and sinful tendencies that that person has. Right? So you die, and you're still got your sinful inclinations and tendencies. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the judgment day, he says it's on a day, that day, that you will finally be purified. And he talks about purification with fire, and that's a common image in the Scripture. That you refine things with fire, and if you're still a bit unrefined, the judgment day is not going to be all that pleasant. It'll be good for you, just not pleasant. Okay. And by the way, Paul uses the image. He says, if you've built your house, your body, right? If you built it out of precious stones and gold and good things and all of that stuff, then when a fire is applied to it, then yeah, it's going to come out pretty intact. If in fact it hasn't been built of that, if it's been made of rough material, wood, straw, pieces of cow dung, whatever, when the blowtorch hits it, yeah, most of it's going to burn up. Not all of it, right? Most of it. Maybe another way to put this would be another image with which Christians sometimes put this, besides the refining fire, would be the idea, and C.S. Lewis and some other contemporary authors use, that the judgment day will be the painful recognition that a lot of what I've done in my past life that I really enjoyed and liked is going to be destroyed. And that will really be the pain of it. The pain that I'm knowing that I invested so much of myself in stuff that God can't live with. Cannot survive eternally. Right? That would be the pain of judgment. So part of this is the purification of the individual. The judgment day is the purification of the individual. However, this purification of individuals does something else. It creates a social environment in which eternal life in purity is possible. That is to say, and this is an image from the book of Revelations chapter 21, which describes the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, where everybody's going to live, right? And one of the passages is, and there's a long list of people who won't be let in. And why won't they be let in? Because if they were let in, it wouldn't be any fun. People who enjoy abusing other people. People who enjoy violence. People who enjoy hurting others. Right? All of those people can't come in. The judgment day keeps them out. Why? Because it won't be the kingdom of God if they're inside. Right? It won't be worth living in if they're inside. So, judgment of individuals to make them fit to live with God forever, but also the process of creating a place where those individuals can continue to live in purity and keep their focus on God and live in peace. Who gets to live with God? Who is saved? That's the last question I'll take up pretty quickly. Okay. And let's start by saying that Christians disagree about this. Okay. And for complicated soteriological reasons that I hardly have time to take into account. So I'm going to try to speak in the broadest possible terms. Okay. Everybody will be saved who is prepared for the process of God making them holy when they die. Doesn't mean they have to be perfectly holy, but they will be prepared to be made holy. Now, Christians would say that because we have been baptized in Jesus Christ and we have set our feet on this path toward holiness, and because we have lived with Jesus, who is our judge, Jesus is always portrayed as the judge in judgment, because we've lived with Jesus a good long time, and have a lot of confidence that Jesus knows what he is doing, when we finally appear before Jesus, all images, right? When we finally appear before Jesus, and Jesus looks at us with a penetrating eye and says, all these aspects of your life can go into the kingdom of heaven, but all these aspects, they got to go. I'm cutting them out. I'm the master surgeon. All the cancer, all that crap, it's out. If we've prepared properly, we'll look at him and say, thank you, do it. Go for it, doctor. I trust your judgment. Even though a lot of what you want to cut out of my life is stuff I really enjoy, okay, I trust you. Why do I trust you? Because I've committed myself. I have faith in you. We use that word. I have faith in you to be my judge. And I will accept your judgment. Okay? Now, Christians know, in theory, know that they've made that decision in advance and that they're preparing to do that. Okay, every day. That's what we do when we go to church. We repent of our sins. We place our lives in the judgment of Jesus Christ. We say, cut it out. And because we've done that every day or every week, we're relatively confident that when the time final time comes, we're going to be ready to do that. Okay? What about everybody else that's not a Christian? And there, I think I speak for the Orthodox tradition in saying we are agnostic. Because we don't know if people who are not Christians are prepared for that. We can see a lot of people who are not Christians who appear to be preparing very well for the judgment, who in their own personal life of moral worth and this sort of thing are preparing quite well for God to judge them. And God may, in fact, do that with great gentility and invite them into their kingdom if they will withstand God's judgment. But we also know, okay, that there are people, and this is just, you know, people at all, human nature, we know that there are people who, when they are given the option, do you want to live in hell or do you want to live in the kingdom of heaven, will say, I'll take hell, thank you. Because they've made that choice every day of their lives, why would they change their mind when they meet God? Okay? So I think a certain sort of agnosticism is the mainstream of the Orthodox towards people who have never had a chance to make a decision for Christ. I will say, though, to represent the other two ends, there is certainly one group that says, if you have not been baptized and become a Christian, you're going to hell, period. You have no chance at all. God will reject you out of hand. There's another group, often actually from the same kind of theological tradition, that believes in what's called universal predestined salvation. That is to say, God will wait for the judgment day until every single person is ready to be judged. So that is that God is simply going to be patient. And when we're all ready, then it'll come. And everybody will be saved. Okay. But I don't think the mainstream of the Orthodox tradition is at either of those ends. Some people definitely go to hell. That's what's called double predestination or universal predestination. That's the other end. I think the Orthodox tradition is somewhere in the middle. That we will, in fact, have to make choices. Okay? The final thing I'll remind you of is I've even spoken in images because images are what we have, but I think the mainstream of the Orthodox tradition has said that all the images are images. They're ways in which the feeble human mind can understand something that is beyond our understanding. Because we can't escape our language and our own bodies, and the bodies that we can't escape are not the bodies we're going to have. The place we live now is not the place we're going to live. Okay, I think that's it.
Thank you, Dr. Brandt, for this beautiful speech. We can have your comments on this. Thank you.
Usually I speak before him because I choose to go first. Usually.
Yes, usually.
Actually, I can contrast what I'm going to say with what he said on a number of levels. First of all, we heard a very beautiful dogma, a catechism, and I'll explain why it's impossible to divide religious life into four poles. You could cut it otherwise. You can talk about deed, creed, prayer, and study, at least from a Jewish point of view. Deed, creed, prayer, and study. From a Jewish point of view, at the top of the list, I want to talk about what's most important among those, all about the deed. And secondly, it's all about study. Whereas prayer and dogma play second fiddle. Now, any thoughts about the afterlife comes into what I'm calling creed, philosophy, thought, belief. Jews just don't spend a lot of time on philosophy, on creed, on thoughts about what we think and what we believe. On the other hand, Jews have a very, very organized system of deed, of jurisprudence. I'm saying it right, jurisprudence, similar to Islam. And I can present to you a very, very organized approach of what you're supposed to do and not do on the Sabbath. But the afterlife, I don't have an organized approach. Lots of different thoughts in Judaism, lots of different opinions. Now, just to flesh it out a little bit, when I talk about emphasis in Judaism on studying, especially on deed, on religious life, what you're supposed to do, whether it's relationships between man and man or between man and God is what we often call ritual. customs and ceremonies. Talking about deed, that means that Judaism, by definition, puts its emphasis on this world. What you do in this physical world, what you do with your body today, tomorrow, until your death. What happens after your death? We don't think about a lot. We certainly don't emphasize emphasis on this world. But if you ask me to come and talk about the afterlife from a Jewish point of view, I'll say something. When we look at Jewish scripture, at the Tanakh, the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible, we find that there's not much mention of any afterlife. Not at all. What do we find? We find in the book of Genesis, we find in the book of Numbers, and we find in the book of Deuteronomy the following. We find mention that six great righteous figures, after they died, they were gathered to their people. Nesaf elamav. Gathered to their people. It's not burial and it's not death. It's something else. It doesn't say what it is. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Ismael, Jacob, Moses and Aaron were gathered to their people. Concerning him, it says he was gathered to his people, which seems to indicate a belief in some type of afterlife. But I say seems to indicate. The Jewish scripture never tell you there's an afterlife. They certainly never tell you to believe in it. They certainly don't say it's important to believe it, but they do seem to assume that there is such a thing. The great leaders, great righteous men were gathered to their people. That's one important reference. There's also the negative side of the coin. What about those who are evil? So again, the Torah and Jewish scripture doesn't say they go to hell. It doesn't say you should believe in any type of hell, any type of negative afterlife. But it does talk about two things that are significant. One is there's something called Sheol, the netherworld. For example, when Korach, remember the story, rebelled against Moses and Aharon, it says that the earth swallowed up two of the followers of Korach, Datan and Abiram, and they went down to the netherworld alive, indicating some type of belief that there is another world. Not telling you again to believe in it, that's a central point of Jewish theology. There is no Jewish theology. But it seems to be assumed that it exists. Another point that has to be taken into account in the five books of Moses, the beginning of Jewish scripture, the Torah, is there's a punishment for some crimes that's called karet, being cut off. And it doesn't define what it is. Just you're cut off. It's not death at the hands of the court. And it doesn't say that it's God's going to kill you. It says you'll be cut off from your people. Cut off from your people, which seems to be the converse side of the coin of being gathered to your people. And it looks like, in the simplest reading, it's talking about being cut off from whatever afterlife there is. Those who are good are gathered to their people after death, and those who aren't are cut off from their people after their death. But again, we're never told much of what this is. It's just left there as a fact. That's what will happen. It doesn't say be frightened of it. It doesn't say be prepared for it. Just say that's what it is. Not explaining too much. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author, if you read it straightforwardly, seems to be saying, who knows if the spirit after death dies like that of an animal, or if it goes down, if it goes up. It's left as a question. And perhaps we have two different strands here. Ecclesiastes has a question where there is an afterlife, whereas in the Torah, again, it doesn't state that there is, but it seems to assume that there's punishment, that there's life or death after death. Another biblical direction that has to be taken into account is the last chapter of the book of Daniel, both the first two or three verses and the last verse of that 12th chapter. And there it says that the righteous will stand and rise again from their graves to everlasting life or judgment after their death. That's what we call resurrection. That's probably the source of all Jewish and Christian belief in resurrection, the last chapter of Daniel. And what it seems to be saying, if you read it again straightforwardly, resurrection in the body after death. But again, not saying too much about it. There's one other biblical point I'll mention. Oh, and let me say that as far as talk about life after death and talk about resurrection, I just told you basically everything in the Jewish Bible. I might have forgotten a few verses in Psalms, but really that's it. It's not emphasized at all. Judaism, again, is about the doing, the physical actions in this world, and it's not about belief, and it's certainly not a belief in another world. The other point I want to mention from the Bible before I put this all together, at the end of the Torah, the end of the five books of Moses, and a good deal of the classical prophetic writings, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Ezekiel, and Zechariah, we said that, mention what we call today a messianic era. And what it seems to be talking about is a national collective existence for the Jewish people and for the whole world that will come sometime in the future that is good. The Jewish people will be in their land. There will be justice and peace. Everyone will know the name of the Lord. Everyone will come to worship God together. And the prophets are just full of such talk. Very little about a Messiah, but a lot about what we call a messianic era, just a good time. And that is a good time that's political, that's economic, it's about peace and justice, prosperity. It doesn't look like it's related to the next world. I'll tell you in a minute why I'm talking about that. So to summarize from the Bible, we have, three Jewish visions of good that comes in the future. One is the being gathered to your people. The other is this resurrection matter from the book of Daniel. And the other is this messianic era, this collective political, beautiful time of justice and peace. Okay. Those are the biblical building blocks that later Jewish thought deals with. In Mishnah, talking about the years up to and including the Sarah, the rabbis, the classical rabbis, they tell us lots of stories, tales about these times. They talk about the messianic era, they talk about the future world, they talk about resurrection, but they never, almost never involved in developing an organized, coherent theology. They tell a lot of stories about what's going to be. And many of those stories are unclear. Many of the stories, when they are clear, seem to contradict with other stories. Those of you who know Hebrew, this is the genre of literature called Agadah. Agadah as opposed to halakha. Halakha is law. Agadah is anything that's not law. The halakha, the law, takes up the vast majority of Jewish literature. The vast majority of the Agadah is a much smaller part. And the halakha may be organized. The Agadah is not organized. So we don't have a Jewish organization of all this material. When did Jews start trying to organize this material in something that's a pale shadow of Christian theology, a pale shadow in the sense it doesn't become a catechism that's organized and you have to believe in. In the Middle Ages, Jews start trying to organize this material. And I'll tell you on one foot, say in Hebrew on one foot, that there are basically two very different approaches in medieval Jewish philosophy, is what we would call the rationalistic approach. If Gandhi's puts the building blocks together in the following fashion. He understands the soul will either live again in a disembodied existence or not. Judgment at the day of death, the soul, if it is worthy, will live as a disembodied soul existence forever and ever with God, living in the radiance of God. And if not, if the soul doesn't deserve it, you should say if the person doesn't deserve it, then the soul will be cut off. That's his explanation of the biblical cut off. Cut off means nothing. Dead. Finished. Gone. Not a punishment in a positive sense, a punishment in a sense of no life after death. No existence of the soul. Cut off. And a totally separate thing in Maimonidean philosophy is that as history goes on in its fullness, there will come a day when humankind will pull itself up from its bootstraps with God's help, and there will be a messianic era of peace and justice, etc., for the collective and for the individual. Nothing to do with life after death. except that Maimonides says that all those souls that merited to live after death as disembodied souls, they'll be resurrected in the Messianic era and then will die again. They'll live a normal life as everyone else in the Messianic era and they'll die again. That's the Maimonidean approach. It's probably Satan's Jewish approach, although there is no Jewish catechism, as I mentioned, and the Jew can go believe that, and he's fine. Doesn't get any bad marks for believing that. And the truth is, Jews usually don't think about these such things. We think about what we do in this world. We think about the commandments and filling God's will, but not what's going to happen afterwards. The Maimonidean approach. I'll close by mentioning the other approach, which is the, call it the mystical approach, the mainstream approach, the classic rabbinic approach. And that's a bit more complicated, trying to put all of the different strands of earlier Jewish philosophy into one coherent whole. And we come up with the following. I'll mention one rabbinic name who's the centerpiece that brings all of this together. This is Nachmanides. Nachmanides. Nachmanides says as follows, that after death, there's a period of purging, of judgment, of the souls either being tortured and refined in a heavenly fire, or meriting to get through the judgment without such fire, and the souls will go into basically a holding pattern, waiting for the resurrection. Waiting for the resurrection when they're reunited with their body. With their body. And when will this resurrection take place? In the Messianic era. In other words, there'll be a Messianic era at the end of human history when humankind will reach a higher level of existence, a more exalted level of existence. And at that time, all the souls that merited to live after death as disembodied souls in a holding pattern, they will now be reunited with their bodies, and they will live in this Messianic era as spiritualized souls, very similar to things that Robert talked about. They'll be in their bodies, but they won't have evil desires. They will just naturally do the right thing. It's not even clear in Ramban and Nachmanides' thinking about eating and drinking and sexuality. The bodies will look like bodies, but it's not, they will be of a very, very different type. And that sounds very similar to things that Robert was talking about. Although, as I said, there's the other strand in Jewish thought that talks about just disembodied souls living out forever and ever and ever their bliss with God, and the resurrection coming as a temporary thing that they will live and die again. And now let me close by talking about the Maimonidean approach basically sees the physical world as less than ideal. For him, the ultimate reward, the ultimate life, the eternal life with God is spiritual. And the resurrection is only temporary, because who would want to go back to his body? For those who think like Maimonides, most historians, historians of Judaism, would claim that the Maimonidean approach is not authentic to traditional Jewish thought, even though it's there in our tradition. Because, as I said earlier, body and soul as a united amalgam.
Yeah.
That's the word. Whereas the mystical approach that sees the disembodied souls after death going into a holding pattern in which they're waiting for the final resurrection, which is the goal, the resurrection of living in the body, indeed a spiritualized body, but living in the body, that approach is the one that most academic scholars of Judaism would call the more authentic one, because it puts the ultimate value, the ultimate premium on the body and the soul together of a physical life. It's not just the soul, it's not just the spiritual, it's really about that amalgam of the two together. Thank you.
Thank you very much. My name is Hassan. I teach mathematics at Texas A&M University of Commerce. I'm glad to be part of this panel. There was a preacher in a local mosque in my hometown. He used to, when he started his preach, he used to say, "I'm going to tell you five things." He was a well-liked person. He made funny jokes. But I'm going to say five things, and he usually said only one or two, and he left off the other three. Nobody knew what was there. And I will tell you five things. I know I have a limited amount of time. Last time I promised I'm going to tell you only four things. Not because I forgot them, but because we had only 15 minutes to talk. So, some of the things that I will tell you will be very similar to what you already heard. Others will be slightly different. I'd like to start, the first thing I'd like to mention is the afterlife. I'd like to mention first that it's an integral part of monotheistic religions. In all three monotheistic religions, in Christianity, Judaism, and also in Islam, you see that as a main part of the faith. And the rabbi said that it's not emphasized in Maimonides' approach all that much, but it's still part of, it's an integral part of the faith. And Islam, it's not an exception. Islam also holds that among the six articles of faith, belief in the hereafter is the second one, the second most important one after believing in oneness and existence and oneness of God. What do we believe in? We believe that we will all die, we will experience the pangs of death, and then we will wait in our graves. And there will be also, after everybody passes away, there will be an end of world as well. The world will breathe its last in what we call doomsday, or in Quranic terms, as sa'a, the hour, when the hour comes, the earth will be destructed altogether, and then the plane of gathering will be established. Where people will get together. And there will be a scale. The scale will be established in the place of gathering, and people will be judged based on their faith and also based on their deeds. I would say that the faith and the deeds are equally emphasized in Islam. I don't like to describe Islam in a way that is not fitting to the Quranic description, but I would say that Islam is a religion of balance. It balances, sets the balance between faith and deeds. It balances, sets a balance between worldly life and afterlife, spiritual life and physical life. It should be in balance for a harmonious spiritual and collective life. In Islamic tradition, another thing I'd like to mention. My second point would be, why do we believe in this? Why do we believe that they exist in afterlife? The Quranic evidences that we find can be categorized into three. The ones that I will tell you, in categorized in three classes. The first one is we believe in afterlife because an evidence for the afterlife is actually this. Universe. The universal principles that we see prevail in this world, they necessarily require an afterlife. For example, those universal principles, you may think of it as manifestations of divine names and divine attributes. When we look around, we see an infinite wisdom manifested. We see an infinite knowledge. We see an infinite power. We see an infinite mercy manifested all around us in our universe. And all those universal manifestations of the divine requires an afterlife. That's one Quranic evidence for the existence of life. Quran, for example, says, فَانْظُرْ إِلَىٰ أَثَارِ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ كَيْفَ يُحْيِي الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا إِنَّ ذَلِكَ لَمُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Look at the signs of mercy around you, how Allah creates the earth after it was dead in the winter, in the winter, winter time, the earth is dead, and then in the spring, it is brought back to life. God does that. He has power to create the dead earth and give life to it. Just as that, Allah will create the dead, quicken the dead, bring them back to life. And He mentions this, Quran mentions this as a sign of divine mercy. You know, the mercy requires that we are all created. You look at the signs of mercy. For example, you see that an animal, even wild animals, they care for you for their young, right? Those are all manifestations of the divine mercy. And the merciful God, whoever created this world, will not leave human being, his most perfect art form, go extinct. He will resurrect him. He will bring him back to life, because that's what mercy requires. The mercy is an evidence that we will either say there's no mercy in this world, or if you accept it, and we have to accept it because it's evident, then you have to accept that man will be resurrected, because the mercy of God necessarily requires that his art form, this most perfect art form, will be brought back to life. It's not merciful to let him taste this beautiful life and then go extinct without having any sign of existence. Justice, for example, would be another evidence. We do not have full justice served in this world. So, and we see the balance, we see justice in everything created. The justice will be served in full form in the hereafter. It necessitates afterlife. Wisdom, for example, you see wisdom in every part of the creation. Everything serves many multiple purposes. You take your hand, the way that it curves, you can hold a pen and use it for the most delicate things. You can also mow your backyard using your hands. It serves many purposes at the same time. It's created beautifully. And everything in the creation serves many purposes at the same time. This purposefulness, the wisdom that prevails in the universe, necessarily shows that there has to be an afterlife. If you are brought here just for play, if there's no afterlife, this life will lose its meaning. It will be purposeless. And this wisdom, infinite wisdom, requires there has to be an afterlife. This is one category of Quranic evidences, and you can increase those number of examples. One category of evidences that Quran explicitly mentions says, do you calculate that we created you in play, we created you in jest? That's not the case. Quran says, look at the signs of mercy, look at the signs of power of God. Many times, Quran makes reference to, when it talks about afterlife, it says, وَاللَّهُ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. When the disbelievers, they ask, who is going to create? There was one, I don't have time details. There was this disbeliever came to Rasulullah, the Messenger of God. He had a bone in his hand. He was. He asked him, who is going to bring this bone back to life? And a revelation came down. The Quran was saying that whoever, the God, Allah, the one who created the bone the first time, He has power to bring it back to life. Another verse was saying that look at the universe. It's greater to create the skies and the earth than creating, resurrecting the humankind. And Allah has power over all things. The power, the knowledge, the wisdom, the mercy, those universal manifestations, they all require, there must be an afterlife. A second category, perhaps, these are all attributes of the divine. A second category of evidences that's mentioned in the Quran is the human. The universe, the scripture, and the human, those are three faces of the same reality in our tradition. The human is a miniature universe. The universe is a giant human. The scripture is a written word of God, revealed word of God. The universe is a created word of God. Those three are essentially three manifestations of one reality. When you look at the human, we are not created, we are not designed for this earthly life. I was driving, I took 66 to get here, when I was going, you know, I need to go, there's a bridge over the Ray Hubbard. I would like to talk about Ray Hubbard for a minute. If you see, there's this nice analogy I'd like to bring to your attention. If you see a big whale in a small lake like Ray Hubbard, you would not say that, you would say, you know, it's flapping and struggling, making big splashes. What would you think? You would say, this fish does not belong to this lake. It's for big seas, it's for oceans. It cannot live in this world. There's also this nice analogy of man being on an infinite journey towards God, starting in mother's womb, and then this earth, and then the grave, and then the resurrection, the field of resurrection. If you speak to a baby in his mother's womb, and you say, this is all your life, and you will go extinct after that, or if you speak about this world and say that there's a sun, there's these beautiful rivers, and the clouds and rain and all that, he will not be able to understand this, because he is limited, restricted. It's a prison for him, but he doesn't know. The baby doesn't know. His nutrition is through the umbilical cord. He gets his nutrition, we get our nutrition, but this is totally different. Our food is totally different. The grave is like, a human being is like a seed of a plant. When you go under the darkness of earth, you will become sprout into a more superior life form. You will evolve, you will sprout into a superior life form. The life, and that was mentioned both speakers before me, the life will be totally different than this life. Yes, it will be both spiritual and bodily. We also, Muslims also believe, and there's no conflict of opinion on this in Islamic tradition, we will be resurrected both physically, spiritually, but physically in quotation mark. What kind of physics is that? It's definitely not this physics, this material existence we have. Man will have a physical existence, a body fitting to that second creation, this super, superior life form, but we will have both physical existence, in quotation mark, and also spiritual existence. Both the body and the spirit will taste the pleasures of paradise or pains of the punishment. So this is the second evidence. The third main major evidence is about the scripture. We do believe as Muslims that previous scriptures, they are also revealed by God, at least originally. There may have been some alterations afterwards, but originally, Gospels, Torah, were divine revelation. And the Quran, what I call Final Testament, is also a divine revelation. And it's a very strong evidence that since Adam, all the prophets, all these luminary figures, they all agreed upon the same thing. They all talked about afterlife. It's just a big reality. All the scriptures talked about it. All the prophets talked about it. That they all are united about this article of faith shows it's an undeniable, remarkable, undeniable truth. So there's your third evidence. Let me tell you a little bit about a few misconceptions about Islamic understanding of afterlife, and then I will conclude. One thing that I mentioned earlier is that it's Christianity. If you put faith in God, you will be saved. In other words, what is the salvation? Who is saved? Who will receive the salvation? In Islamic tradition, both is important: faith and deeds. And as you heard, the rabbi put more emphasis on the way, on the deeds. Deeds is the major thing. I guess in Christianity, one may say faith could be probably a little more weight. And I would say in Islam that faith and deeds must be in balance. In the sense that, yes, you get, there's this misconception, I don't know how many times I heard this from my Christian friends, that Muslims believe as if you purchase a ticket to paradise by doing good deeds. When you do good deeds, you'll be worthy of paradise, you'll enter the paradise, that's what you pray, that's what you perform prayers. That's not true. The truth is that the faith is the utmost important thing that will take you to paradise. In fact, in the afterlife, there's a hadith, a prophetic tradition, Allah will say, God will say to his angels, go and search hell, the hell, the hellfire, and find out those who have as small as a mustard seed of faith in their heart, and bring them to my paradise. And yes, just as pointed out in previous talks, the hellfire, the hell in Islam also has this purifying effect, the spirit. Not only that, even in this world, sometimes we have difficulty explaining what is the suffering, what are the pains that we experience in this world are all about. In Islamic tradition, those are about purifying yourself. When you suffer illnesses, for example, you understand how weak you are, and you turn to God with your full heart. If you are healthy, if your stomach is full, you will not remember God all that much. If you are hungry, if you are in pain, oh God, give me help, give me healing. So that makes you to actually reevaluate all the blessings you have and have a better understanding of all those blessings. Through the sufferings and pains in this world, you will start purifying your soul in this world. And in the grave, there will be a punishment in the grave too in Islamic tradition. It's unlike what Robert was telling. It's not just a sleep. But the punishment would be kind of a spiritual punishment, like a dream. In your dream, if you see, sometimes you see these bad dreams which disturbs you, you feel pain, not a physical pain, but a spiritual pain. But in the grave, according to Islamic tradition, if you are a righteous person, Allah will open a gate to paradise. You will see beautiful scenes of the paradise. So you will have some spiritual pleasure. If somebody is not righteous, will receive a term in the hell for punishment, there will be a gate opening to him, and he will see those punishments in the hellfire, and he will feel this spiritual agony, the pain. That's the grave, and that could be a Muslim or a disbeliever altogether. So through those pains, you are purified, and then at the end, even if you are Muslims, if you have faith, if you are not a good person, if you call yourself Muslim and go and blow a bomb in some place and kill innocent people, you will definitely experience punishment in the hellfire. And if this person is hurting others, giving trouble to others, even he claims to be a Muslim, only Allah knows in heart who is truly believer or not. He may be self-claimed Muslim, although he is not. Or he may be given medicine, drugs to commit those terrible crimes. He probably was not doing it consciously himself. Intelligence agencies, those secret intelligence agencies, they have all sorts of tricks they play on people. Who knows what? But a Muslim cannot kill, hurt other people. If he does that, he will get the punishment in the hereafter, and that may be an eternal punishment as well. But for the ordinary people who make slips, who makes mistakes, if he is not purified until that time, he will serve a punishment in the hellfire. The hellfire will actually purify him to some extent. Allah will say, go and there will be a river called Hayat, the river of Hayat, the river of life. They will go into that river, they will come out of that with a new body, and then they will be admitted to paradise. That's how they explain this punishment in the hellfire, even for Muslims. At the end, God knows who will be saved, who will go to paradise and remain in the hellfire for eternity. But there is strong evidence that okay, one more quick comment. The deeds is important. I mentioned the faith part, not the deed part. The deed will take you to, in Islamic view, the paradise has ranks and levels. There are seven paradise. There are 100 ranks in paradise. If you are doing good in this world, you will be higher in the rank. Higher the rank your rank is, the closer you will be to the righteous, to the prophets, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, Moses, Abraham. You will be closer to them. You will be closer to Allah. If you are a good person, faith is essential for you to get into the paradise. But if you are not good in this world, the prayers, the worship, the deeds makes you develop yourself. You have potentials in you that needs to be developed. One quick example. Suppose there are two individuals going into an art museum. One is a professor of art, the other one is a shepherd who doesn't know anything like myself. Say. When we look at those beautiful artworks, the sculptures, the paintings, the artist will take great pleasure in that. He will say, what a wonderful artwork this is. The shepherd will say, okay, this looks nice. So when people enter the paradise, if they develop themselves in this life through deeds, they will be like a professor of art. When they look at the blessings of paradise, they will take full pleasure in the blessings of paradise. Whereas if he didn't do his prayers, he did not develop himself, he will be like a shepherd. He will be happy, but not as fully satisfied. He will be satisfied, but not as much as the other person who developed himself. Faith is your entry to paradise. Deeds will increase your rank in paradise. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Well, the time is tight, so we can have some couple questions to the panelists from the audience. Yes.
The question about life after death is directly related to the belief in soul. If you believe in soul or not. And if you believe in soul, then the question comes up, when the soul is created. Some that is created at the point of conception. And then I guess it was mentioned that how long the soul will last. In some faith believe forever. So it believes that it created at the point. Then what is the relationship between the soul and body after this physical? Some faith believe that the relationship is like a bird in a cage. So when you die, it's like you break the cage and the bird is free. And it goes to his or her world forever, lives forever. But the cage is the cage was the place which this bird for 70, 80, 90, 100 to develop the soul and depends on how you develop in those times. Is similar to other. You develop all your organs when you born here, so you'll be full to function. And if you don't develop something, your eyes, your ears, after you were born here, it's useless. It's too late. You can't do anything because you come here in this world.
Any reflections on that?
I'll just mention, because I think it's some interest in contemporary political debates. Christians, the question of when is the soul created, okay, or when is it really needs to be replaced by the word soul, psuche in Greek, isn't a clear word in Christian usage, okay. The question of when a human person comes into existence, okay, is I think the question that Christian theologians have typically asked. And up until the 20th century, the general idea was that that person comes into existence when there's some concept of viability or there's some indication that that little person in the womb could exist. Okay, we have a professor here on campus, Charlie Curran, who's done more work on this. It's fair to say at the moment that the Christian community is divided on this. Roman Catholics, generally, and conservative Christian Protestants have come to the conclusion that the human person comes into existence at the moment of conception, when sperm meets egg. Okay. The rest of the Protestant tradition questions that. Okay. That's not the only question that relates to abortion, but the rest of the Protestant tradition questions that definition of the human person coming into existence when the soul meets the egg, sperm meets the egg. But I want to stress that the other view, that the soul is this individual thing that's entrapped in a body, okay? Certainly there are Christians that believe that, but within the Orthodox tradition, that's heresy. That is not what Christians believe. The soul does not have an existence apart from its embodiment. And that's why it cannot exist apart from embodiment, and that's why it has to be reclothed in some kind of body. And the way the Christians conceptualize this in images is that I now live in this body, When I joined the church, I began to live in the mystical body of Christ. Remember, Christ was raised from the dead, so his body continues to exist. When I die and lose this body, I get to still live in a body, right? Because the body of Christ was resurrected. I am still embodied, waiting for the resurrection when I will get a new and appropriate body. But the classic, what I was taught, I'm looking at Rabbi Schlesinger, the classic understanding of the Apostle Paul is that as a first century Palestinian Jew, the worst possible thing was the naked soul. And so he says, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be a disembodied soul, not for even 1 minute. So he said, I will first sort of put on the body of Christ before I have to take off this body. In the same way that if I'm changing to go swimming, you know, I want to put something over me before I take off my old clothes. And I think that is the Orthodox Christian view. But there have been Christian Gnostics that looked at this older view of the soul as an individual entity. That's, I think.
You mentioned there's a concept of being gathered and being separated.
Again, it depends on which branch of Jewish thought we're looking at. But by and large, both the way most Jewish thinkers enunciated and the way the Orthodox Jew on the street lives it, it's not about creed and it's not about faith. It's really measured by your deeds. Of course, you say that living according to God's commands is really only viable when you have the faith that there is a God who commands. Of course, but what the tickets were actually taking at the door are the tickets of the deeds you did.
And how are those measured then? How would you say?
When I go and come back, I'll tell you.
Okay,
all right. Okay, let's have one last question, and then we can have our pizza.
So I've got a brief question posed to all three that's not really conventional in these thoughts, but when you ponder and think about it, We have two words in English for people, okay? One is people that's like a dog or cat or an animal or something. The other is a term called a human being, okay? And that term has two words, one of which is a noun, the being, and the other has an adjective, the human. And there's possibly an implication there, and I haven't found out the author of those words, is he understood something we've long forgot, that in reality, implication is there we're all to some degree by whatever you're interpreting spiritual beings inhabiting a human body and having a human experience, and it underlines a concept common to almost the threads of all of these religions. And if we could ever get in touch with that pristine core of our being and recognize that there's an interconnectedness to all human beings there in a relationship back to your creator, created in his image, that has an implication there, and that might relate to this messianic age the rabbi's talking about and some of these others. I'd be interested in just a short comment from each of the three on that idea.
Yeah, I guess I didn't speak in the previous two talks, so I'll take a step. We believe also that the human being is, God breathes a portion, a measure of his spirit into the human being, and that I breathed after I created Adam with my hands, the Quranic verse says, and then I breathed life into from my soul, a portion, a measure of my soul into that being. How we understand it is that a man is created, and you pointed that out, man is created in the image of God. Our interpretation is that man has reflections, manifestations of the divine attributes, but in a restricted level. We, for example, God is all-seeing. He sees everything. We are given sight at a restricted, limited level. We only see that much of it. We have hearing. Those are all divine attributes, actually. God hears everything. He has infinite, absolute, perfect knowledge. He knows everything. He has ability to know a little bit. And he has a free will. He does whatever he chooses to. We are given free will to choose from right and wrong. So those are the divine qualities Allah has created us, has bestowed us with those blessings. And the best way in a Sufi tradition, especially in Islamic way of life, you make the connection inhibit God in a variety of different ways. One of them is, you know, through Quran, through scripture. Another one is through studying the universe, looking at the divine manifestation. But Sufis think that you're in the, your inner self, thinking about those divine attributes reflected in you, you will have a more perfect, more strong relationship. That will be much more stronger than all the evidences you will find in the books, all the evidences you will see in the universe, that inner connection with God, being the breath of God. Once you realize, understand, experience it, it will be, you know, beyond all sorts of pleasures.
Thank you. In many respects, at the level of the Christian mystical tradition, there's common images and terms that are quite widely shared with the Jewish mystical tradition and the Muslim mystical tradition. The idea that there's a common spirit that pervades all life, and one can be aware of that commonality that we all have, and that spirit's source and end is God, right? And so what separates us is our physical histories, not our common spirit. I would say that how much emphasis within the religious life one puts on the seeking of this common spirit and the ultimate attainment of complete union or dissolution of the spirit into its source varies pretty widely. And you know,
if those are shared ideas, why is it so seldom discussed in any pulpits among any major religion in the world?
I think in some pulpits it's discussed quite a bit. Mystics get along well with each other almost all the time, but it would appear, and I say this not ideologically, as a common observation, that 99% of humans aren't cut out to be mystics. And so those of us that are not mystically inclined can sit back and appreciate people who like to do that and what their goals and aims and everything are and just go, yeah, but that doesn't work for me. And for those for whom it doesn't work, well, we have to figure out a different way.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Han, for the comments. So we have pizza on this table at the back. So we also have like a coming...